Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be looking at kind of five main texts from the Old Testament as we go. I'll give you time to turn to those five main texts as we get there. There'll be other passages I won't give you time to turn to, so you can look them up later. Otherwise, we'll be here till next Easter, but just keep that in mind. But we turn our attention this morning to the gospel, which Paul says in this passage is a matter of first importance. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read verses 1 to 6 of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 6. This is the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Let's pray. Father, the word you have given us says that Christ's resurrection on the third day, being in accordance with Scriptures, is a matter of first importance. And so we pray that you would give us understanding in our minds as to why that is so important, and then also that we would rejoice in this. And that we would love this above all, and that it would shape the entirety of our lives in every way. That we would indeed stand in this matter of first importance, that we would hold fast. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years in Corinth, preaching many things. He talked many things, all of which are important. Nothing of what the apostles has given us, or what they have given us in the New Testament, is unimportant, right? It's all important. We don't say, oh, these parts aren't important, we just set them aside. No, it's all important. But the gospel, Paul says, is a matter of first importance. Some things are more important than others. What is the gospel of first importance? First, we see that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's a very loaded sentence. We have an event. Christ died. We have a meaning of that event for our sins. And we have kind of an interpretive grid by which to understand what that means according to the Scriptures. So according to the Scriptures tells us what it means that he died for our sins. It means what we now call the Old Testament, which was the Scriptures of Paul, right? It anticipated not only the event of Christ's death, but also the meaning of Christ's death. We understand the meaning through the lens of the Old Testament. So we might think most obviously of Isaiah 53. Here's a good lens. This is 700 years before the death of Christ. I'll read verses 4 to 6. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So just from that passage alone, we see that Christ died for our sins means he took our sins upon himself. It means that he was smitten by God. The judgment of God fell on him for those sins. He became our sacrifice in our place, and through that we are healed, we are forgiven, we are made righteous through the death of Christ. That's what it means that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. It means many more things than that, but it includes that. But there's more matters of first importance, which we'll spend most of our time on today in verse 4, that he was buried, so his death was real. But look at this, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Again, we have an event. Christ was raised. We have the same interpretive grid according to the Scriptures. And again, there is, I'm going to argue, a meaning for his resurrection, which is on the third day. So how is that a meaning for the resurrection? Isn't that just a historical detail? Right? What does it make? What difference does it make? He could have been raised on the second day, on the fourth day, on the ninth day. It would have all been the same, right? As long as he's raised, that's all that matters. Not so. Paul says, it is in accordance with the Scriptures, and indeed a matter of first importance, that he was in fact raised on the third day. This matters. And Paul says, I deliver to you what I also received, namely from Christ. He says, Christ taught me this. And indeed, Jesus taught the same thing. He believed it was absolutely necessary that his resurrection would be on the third day and on no other day. Listen to two times he predicts his own death in the Gospel of Luke. Death and resurrection, he predicts. 9:22 of Luke, he says, "The Son of Man," that's him, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Luke 18:31-33. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." So what did the prophets say would be accomplished? "He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, shamelessly treated and spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise." So Jesus said, that's what the prophets taught you. On the third day, he's going to rise. Sunday morning, after his death, they go to his tomb. It's empty. And an angel speaks to them. He says in Luke 24:6-7, he says, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, rise." The same risen Christ appears to the disciples. Luke 24:45-47 is what says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures," that is again the Old Testament. "He said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day be raised from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem.'" Jesus says that's what the Old Testament was about. Christ is going to suffer and die. He's going to be raised on the third day, and repentance will be proclaimed to the nations. That's what's happening in the Old Testament. That's what it's promising. That's his overview, and it includes on the third day. And it might be surprising because probably we can't think of a single passage in the Old Testament that says something close to, you know, there's a Savior coming and he's going to be raised from the dead on the third day. And the reason we can't think of a prediction like that, a really explicit prediction, is because there is none. So there's good reason. Like, I know of a few. Well, not what we would call a prediction, right? Not how we think of a prediction. So why is it so important? It's a prediction in a sense. The third day is important because throughout the Old Testament, there's this pattern of resurrection like events happening on the third day. There's a lot of them. We're not going to do all of them this morning. Maybe we'll come back next Easter and do some of the others. But when Paul says Christ rose on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, he means that Christ's third day resurrection is a fulfillment of a pattern we see laid down in the Old Testament. And each of those events helps us understand the meaning of the resurrection of Christ in the new covenant. And so we're going to do something a little different. We're going to look at five third day stories from the Old Testament to see what do they teach us about the resurrection of Christ. What are we supposed to understand when Christ is raised? Well, what do we understand that means? What does this achieve? What is this doing? See, why would we spend a whole Sunday looking at four words on the third day? Two reasons, which we've seen already. The first, Jesus himself says, on the third day, it's necessary to understand how his resurrection is a fulfillment of Scripture. The second is that Paul, he's writing to the church in Corinth, he says this is a matter of first importance. The Corinthian Christians had some issues with the resurrection. They weren't very clear on this doctrine. They're having trouble. Maybe we have trouble as well. And so we're going to follow Paul's lead. As he says, this is what you need to know, that it's the third day. That'll help clear things up. So that's what we're going to do. So let's begin. We're going to look at the story from Abraham, Moses, David, Esther, and Jonah this morning. So we're going to begin with Abraham. We're going to see Christ is the true son of sacrifice who is risen from the dead. So you can turn to Genesis 22. I'll supply a bit of context so we understand what's going on. So God's called Abraham to make a great nation from him. And through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So there's a problem. His wife Sarah is barren, no child. The great nation is going to be difficult. So God promises them a son. And through this son of promise, he would bless the world. And the son is born, and his name is Isaac. And here we go. Let's pick it up in Genesis 22, verses 1 to 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now let's consider the impossibility of that. Right? It's an impossible test. If Abraham kills Isaac, which is pretty unavoidable in a burnt offering, how's he going to be the son of promise? How's a great nation going to come through this dead boy? What does Abraham do? Let's pick it up in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and he rose, went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you. The come back to you doesn't come across clearly in English, but it's plural. We will come back to you. Me and the boy are coming back. So Abraham intends, I'm going to go up the mountain, kill my son, burn him to ashes. And he says, we're going to come back to you. How can that be true? Hebrews 11, verse 9, later in the New Covenant now, gives us an insight. What's going on in the mind of Abraham? It says, Hebrews 11, 19, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. From which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So it's amazing. I'm going up the mountain. I'm going to kill my boy. I'm going to burn him to ashes. But he's a son of promise. And so God is going to reassemble the ashes in resurrection power and raise him from the dead. And we're going to go back down the mountain. Let's pick it up in verse 9. When they came to the place of which God told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it was said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So on that day, God does not require the life of Isaac, son of Abraham. As Hebrews says, figuratively speaking, Abraham received him back, right? He set out on this journey on the first day with, in his mind, Isaac's a dead man. But he received him back on the third day, resurrection, right? Situation as good as dead, reversed, life came on the third day, and God provided a different sacrifice that day. Now, what does this teach us about Christ? Well, first, it teaches us certainly about his death, doesn't it? Jesus Christ is God's only Son, the Son whom God loves, the Son of his promise. And when it was Christ's turn to go up the mountain of Calvary to be sacrificed there as an offering for sin, there was no voice from heaven holding back the knife. There was silence from heaven as the nails were driven into the hands, as he was lifted up on the cross, as he breathed his last, and as the spear was driven into his side. Isaac was spared because he was not the son of sacrifice that God required. Jesus was not spared because he was the son of sacrifice. So there's a difference. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's where that language comes from the mountain, Abraham, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So who put Jesus on the cross? See, our sin did, yes. The Romans did and the Jews did, yes. But behind that, God did. God put Jesus on the cross. That's what we learn here, that the Father slaughtered his Son to be a sacrifice for sin in the place of sinners, became the sacrifice we all need. We also, though, secondly, though, here, we learn about the resurrection. Because God, of course, knows what Abraham knew, which is that God is a God who is able to raise the dead. And just as Abraham's, that the promises made to him would be fulfilled through the Son of Promise, so the promises made to us are fulfilled through the Son, Jesus. And promises aren't fulfilled through a dead guy. Right? Dead people don't keep promises. They can't save. Confucius can't save. Muhammad can't save. Buddha can't save. Politicians can't save. Well, they're not dead yet, but they will be. Most of them are seemingly halfway there already. Only Christ can save, because only Christ was raised. Like Isaac, he went up the mountain to die. And like Isaac, he came down alive. Or he came down and was shortly after alive. On the third day, God moved in resurrection power and brought life to a situation as good as dead. That's why every promise of God finds its yes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he lives, our sin is conquered, death is conquered. Because he lives, we are alive in Him because He lives. We will likewise be raised from the dead and reign with Him forever. So on the third day, the beloved Son, destined to die, lives. That's one thing we learn. Second, let's go to the life of David, 1 Samuel 30. 1 Samuel 30, we're going to see Christ the conquering king. Christ the conquering king. Now David, of course, is not an ordinary king. And actually, at this point, he's not formally the king yet. He's been anointed. But he is a figure of Christ. And we can understand why when we see this passage. So I'm going to summarize this story. It's less famous than the story we just saw. So David's on the run from Saul, who is the king. Saul's trying to kill him. And he finds refuge with a Philistine king named Achish. I might pronounce that wrong. And Achish gives David the town of Ziklag to be his home, really. A place where his family and his people can live. And we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. Achish has dismissed David, really, from fighting with him, beside him. He's kind of turned on him in a sense. And David's now going to go back to Ziklag, coming home from the war front, as it were. Verse 1, 1 Samuel 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag, on what day? On the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their men, their wives and their sons and daughters were taken captive. So things aren't looking good on the third day. It's a bad start to the day. Wives, sons, and daughters, they're all gone. They're taken captive by the enemy, by the Amalekites. And those who were with him actually despaired, and they were going to stone him. They're going to stone David. Like, this is not going well for us. Our people are gone. This is as good as dead, right? Let's pick it up in verse 8 to 12. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake, and you shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, they came to the brook Besor, and those who were left stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country, brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. When he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. I just realized as I was reading this that I read it wrong when I was in study. I thought David had eaten the bread. Am I wrong here, Nick? Who ate the bread? The Egyptian? The Egyptian. Not David. But still, he's without water and food 3 days and three nights, and his spirit revived. There's a resurrection here. Literally, it says his spirit returned to him. David goes on from here and he strikes down the Amalekites. We find the result in 18 to 19. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two sons, or his two wives, rather. Shouldn't have two wives, maybe, but nothing was missing. Whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that had been taken, David brought it all back. So on the third day, he goes, he finds everything is taken captive. On the third day, David strikes down his enemies. He conquers them. On the third day, he rescues his wives and everything that had been taken. So what does this teach us of the resurrection? Well, on the third day, Christ's spirit returns to him, right? John 19:30 says, Jesus bowed his head, he gave up his spirit. This is resurrection language in the story. the Egyptian, but Christ literally raised from the dead on the third day. He's raised to new life. And what does this mean for the enemy? He's taken his kingdom captive, right? The earth belongs to Christ. He made it. What belongs, it belongs to him. So what happens here in the resurrection? His enemies are defeated on that day, and his victory will be applied until everything is recovered, just like David recovered everything. In Acts 2, Peter is preaching the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching the resurrection. Let's listen to this, Acts 2, 32-35. This Jesus, Peter says, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Interesting. We're all witnesses. We've seen this Jesus. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So what he's saying is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is proof that all his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. His every enemy will be defeated. Every enemy. Christ came for his bride, and he rescued her from the hands of his enemies. He broke her free. Not only his bride, but the entire created world groans as awaits for the renewal of all things. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's sure because he's been raised. We sang the song, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He rose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He reigns, and he reigns upon the earth. Resurrection Sunday is not just that he lives, but that he reigns. That's why it matters that he lives. He will reign until everything is recovered. Every one of his people will be saved. He will not lose any. He will hold them to the end. None shall pluck them out of his hand. He will cleanse creation of all wickedness by the breath of his power on that final day. All will be new. All will be restored. And of this we can be sure, because on the third day he conquered his enemies in his resurrection. Let's turn to the life of Moses. Go to Exodus 19. Some background again. This is now before David. We're not going in chronological order. The people of Israel have been slaves now in Egypt 400 years. God has brought them out with great acts of judgment against Egypt. And God is about to establish his covenant with them. And Moses is the mediator of this covenant. Let's pick it up in Exodus 19, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear what I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Now let's jump to verse 16 for the sake of time. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain and very loud trumpet blasts, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought out the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, we don't have time to read the whole story. It's many chapters long, what happened on this third day. But the Lord calls Moses. He says, come up the mountain to meet with me. This mountain that nobody else could go on lest they die. Moses goes up the mountain, meets with God. God sends him back down the mountain and he establishes the Lord's covenant with his people through the sprinkling of blood. Establishes covenant on the third day. So the covenant mediator appears. The Lord enters covenant through sacrifice on the third day. What does this teach us about the resurrection of Christ? Well, one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is greater than Moses, because he is the mediator of a better covenant than that one established at Sinai. It's greater for two main reasons. First, it's a greater sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats in the Sinai covenant, he says, that could never truly take away sin. It could never truly cleanse the soul. But the blood of Christ cleanses from sin once for all. So it's a better sacrifice. But second, spends a lot of time on this in the book of Hebrews. The new covenant is better because the old covenant priests kept dying. They didn't live forever. They had to be replaced. But Christ is a priest forever because he's raised from the dead. That's why it's better. Hebrews 7, 22 to 25. I'll read this for you. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So better than that one. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. And so when Christ was raised on the third day, he became the guarantor of a better covenant, mediator of a better covenant, because his blood truly cleanses sin and because he lives forever. Jesus, the high priest, risen on the third day, establishes covenant with his people. Now, still on the theme of covenant mediator, let's go to Esther, chapter 5. Esther chapter 5. Context here. Esther is a Jew married to a king who's not a Jew. And the king's right-hand man named Haman is evil, and he has this plot to kill all the Jews. And Esther's cousin Mordecai, who raised her as his daughter, he finds out about this scheme, and he urges Esther to use her access to the king to intercede for the people. So let's pick it up in Esther 5, 1 to 3. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the royal scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And she proceeds, of course, to intercede for her people. Tells him about the plot to kill Haman, that it might be stopped. So on the third day, she puts on royal robes. She enters the throne room of the king. She's received with favor, and she intercedes that her people may not die. What does that teach us about the resurrection of Christ? Probably don't need to spell it out, right? On the third day, Christ is robed with resurrection glory, so that he might enter the throne room of God, where he is received with great favor, given not only half the kingdom, but the whole kingdom into his hands. And he lives there to intercede for his people, that we might not perish. On the third day, we sang the song, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, he's actually sitting in heaven, isn't he? No tongue can bid me thence depart. So Christ entered the throne room, and as long as he remains there, I have a strong and perfect plea that I can come before the throne of grace with confidence and find help in time of need, and I will not perish. Well, how long will he be there? Maybe he is going to leave. No, he'll be there forever. Why? Because he was raised on the third day. He's resurrected. He's always going to be there. That's the great assurance of our salvation. That now and tomorrow, in a thousand tomorrows, he's raised and he's going to be the right hand of the Father interceding in the throne room for us if we are in Christ. None of that's true if Christ is not raised. Now finally, let's go to Jonah. Jonah 1. We see Christ the Savior who calls all to repentance. The phrase third day is not here, but the idea of 3 days is here, and we'll see that Jesus explicitly connects his death and resurrection with Jonah in a particular way. So God calls Jonah, the prophet, to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is a very wicked city, a Gentile city, exceedingly wicked, the enemy of the people of God. Jonah is called to warn them that judgment is coming because of their wickedness. And Jonah says, I don't want to do that. So if your children's storybook Bibles at home say that Jonah was afraid of the Ninevites, throw them in the garbage. He was not afraid of the Ninevites. He was afraid that they would repent and that God would forgive them and not destroy them. And Jonah wanted them dead. So someone's misleading you if they're saying he was afraid. Long story short, he tries to flee. He's like, I'm not into this. I'm fleeing. And he's thrown into the sea, and he's swallowed by a great fish. And Jonah cries out to the Lord from the belly of the fish, and he calls it the belly of Sheol, which is the land of the dead. That's where the dead go. So he's there in the belly of death. That's how he understands where he is. And I assume it would feel like that. I've never been in the belly of a fish, praise the Lord, but it's not good. Let's look at Jonah 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And then the fish expelled him onto the land. Now Jesus applies this to his own death and resurrection. Listen to Matthew 12, verse 40. He says, Jesus says, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So Jonah anticipates the death and the resurrection of Christ along with this idea of 3 days. What did Jonah do on the third day? So he's expelled now, right? He's thrown up. Jonah 3, 3 to 5. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Now go to 3 verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So on the third day, God raises Jonah from the belly of death. Why? So that he might preach repentance to the nations. That they might turn from sin and escape judgment. Now, do you remember where we started way back in Luke 24, 46? Remember what Jesus said the Bible was about? Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Jesus was raised from the dead so that repentance and forgiveness would be proclaimed to all the nations. That's us. Jesus is the greater Jonah. So Christ is raised on the third day means he is the true and greater sacrifice. The true and greater son that God sacrificed for his people. Him being raised on the third day means he's the true and greater king who has conquered his enemies and will reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. He was raised on the third day because he's the mediator of a better covenant. He's raised on the third day so that he could enter the throne room as a God-man and intercede for us. He's raised on the third day so that in his name, every nation would be commanded to repent and believe the gospel, and through that to be saved, that the disaster coming upon us would not happen to us. The call is to repent. It means to turn from sin. That's what the Ninevites did, right? They turned from their evil ways. They confessed their sin. They grieved their sin. They tore their clothes and wore sackcloth. They believed the wrath of God was coming, right? They believed God in the mouth of Jonah. And they turned from sin to God. And God commands each one of us to repent, to turn from sin that brings disaster to God. And he commands us to do that by faith. So faith in Christ means we trust him for what he has achieved in his death and in his third day resurrection. It is to put all our hope in him. As the one who bore the wrath of God in our place, to him who reigns as king, who is returning to judge the living and the dead, who now lives, right now lives, and intercedes for his people, who saves all who come, who repent and put their faith in him. So do that today. It's Easter Sunday. It's a good day for it. Bow the knee to Christ. Bow the knee. That Christ rose on the third day is a matter of great importance. First importance. He's the greater Abraham. He's the greater David. He's the greater Moses. He's the greater Esther. He's the greater Jonah. He's the greater Hezekiah, who was almost dead, and God said on the third day you'll be revived. All these are signposts along the way, showing us the path to Christ. In him, death is swallowed up in victory. This is good news for sinners because death was our destiny. We should have been on the cross. We have a cross here. It's pretty. Those crosses were not pretty. They were nasty, filled with the blood of criminals. It's where we should have been. Bearing the wrath of God is our path. And if we die in our sin, there is no third day for us. There's no resurrection for those who die in their sin, except unto death. Eternal death. But praise be to God. Through repentance and through faith, his death becomes our death. His life becomes our life. And just as he was raised from the dead on the third day, we will be raised with him. Our third day is coming if we're in Christ. There is salvation in no other name. But in his name it is offered full and free. He is able to save to the uttermost because he lives forever. Let's pray.